Well, good morning, everybody. I've been asked to say a few words about the journey I've been on in the past 15 months or so. I think most of you know that my position with the university was established and I was made redundant in November 2016. And in the beginning, it was very exciting. One wonders what God has in store for you, and the typical kind of passages of scripture come to mind. For example, Jeremiah 29:11, you know, the one, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." There's also Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So it was all very exciting, and I was looking forward to new challenges and to this new plan that God had in my life for this next season. Updated my CV, updated my LinkedIn profile, joined a bunch of jobs, search engines, Seek and so on, and there were a number of jobs out there, and I got an interview immediately, so it was all good. And that job wasn't to be, and along came Christmas, and as you know, New Zealand closes down over Christmas, so I thought, well, there's nothing much I can do now. I'll do the sensible thing and take a holiday. The university had given us quite a generous redundancy payout, so I wasn't too concerned. And Christmas came and went, the new year arrived, and again we started applying for jobs. Nothing. Not an interview, no nothing. And as the weeks rolled by and the months rolled by, you do start wondering what's exactly going on in the situation. By mid-year, the redundancy money had run out. Things got tough as we dipped into our savings and then into the pension fund. And of course, one begins to wonder, where is God in all of this? What possibly could be his plan for us now that's meant to prosper us? And one becomes impatient. And I wouldn't be telling the whole story if I didn't tell you that there were times when I wanted to view things in my own strength and to lean on my own understanding. But God's Spirit was always there. Just when I would get to a breaking point, I would get a Bible reading that lifted me up and reassured me that God was indeed still in control. Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go." And many other such passages that were very reassuring. One of the things I could draw a lot of comfort from was God's faithfulness in the past. He has always been faithful in everything. In particular, for example, when we immigrated in 2001 and came to New Zealand and I was looking for a job, and I got one within 3 weeks. And it was a good job too. And the agent who was working with me was totally amazed because she had never seen an immigrant get a job so quickly. So one relies on one's history and God's faithfulness in the past. And very often we can feel that when we go through difficult times that God is distant. But I always felt that he was just drawing me closer to himself. And so as 2017 drew to a close, I had applied for more than 40 positions. And these were not anything crazy. They were all positions within my skill set. And of course, nothing was happening. I didn't even get an interview. And then in November last year, the university also abolished Sue's position, and she was also made redundant. And so we were both at home without income, and another Christmas came and went. And I must confess, it was hard to find the joy that James speaks of when he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." I can assure you that Sue and I spent many times in prayer asking God for that wisdom, asking God what is his plan, searching the scriptures as to where we might go from here, and wondering how God was going to test us, our perseverance, How long would this last? How deep would it go? Would we be like Job and lose the house and lose everything? But this time actually turned out to be a great blessing, because we now had the time to spend together in God's Word and pray together, which we'd never had the time to do before, and it was great. It has been a season where God has drawn Sue and I closer to each other, and both of us closer to Him, collectively and individually. And that's, I guess, where we found the joy that James speaks of. And by His grace, we were always able to see that no matter how bad the situation got for us, there were other folk out there who were in a better, in a worse situation than us. And in fact, it's been an opportunity to witness for God. Because when people have asked me, how is it possible to remain so positive in this situation? And I could tell them, well, in fact, I could not imagine going through this sort of journey without God. I think it would be far more difficult to do it, having faith only in yourself. Having God has made it easier. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's anything super spiritual about me or Sue. I know there are many of you who have been through redundancies and other events, life events, far harder than this. But what we have learned is when we go through these hard times, it is critical that through it all, we keep our eyes on Jesus. I know too that what has made our journey so much easier to bear is knowing that this church, all of you have been praying for us. And we want to thank you for your support, your love, and your prayers as you have faithfully lifted us up before God. And our home group as well have been a very strong support group and covered us in prayer, many hours of prayer. We thank you also for that love. God bless you all abundantly. Your prayers of supplication can now become prayers of thanks as I start a new job, not tomorrow, but Monday week, with an international company. And it involves, I'll tell you all now because I don't have to tell everybody individually. It's a company called EmployShore. It's an international company that provides a human resource management service to small and medium-sized companies. And I work from home or from a car. They give me a company car, a company phone, and a company laptop. And I'll be out and about in the Waikato providing the service that we offer the company. Sue's health is not that good. So again, God has been faithful and generous in what He's provided for us since I'll be working from home when I'm not out and about. So all praise and glory be to Him. He remains faithful and generous. And thank you all. God bless you.
Good morning and welcome. Everyone. Team, you've done a great job this morning, man, to you and your team. How about we give them a round of applause? Fabulous worship and song this morning. Those of you who have read the recent Baptist magazine would have seen a phrase in there on the top left-hand corner of one of the pages. Ka nuku nuku. Ka neke neke. There is shifting. There is moving. And I think that very aptly describes what's happening here at Fairfield Baptist Church. Amen. There is moving. There is shifting. Amen. If you're observant, if you're perceptive, you will see the activity of God among us. If it wasn't before now, maybe me saying that will raise your antenna to that very fact. Just Alan's testimony on behalf of you and Sue this morning, Alan is very specific to that end. Ka'nuku nuku, ka'neki neki. There is shifting, there is moving among us. I want to bring you what the Bible, what I believe the Bible teaches about trials in perspective this morning. And what I want to say at the very outset is, though I bring you what I believe the Bible teaches, this is not an area that I have fully sorted out. I want to start with a story. I mean, sitting here pondering, you know how you do, it's kind of that difference between pondering and praying. And And I think it's appropriate that I start out my message with this story. A number of years ago, a colleague of mine, a friend, gave me this mail, and he was giving a number of us pastor colleagues one of these mails and encouraging us all to contribute to a building project at what was then Milton Baptist Church. I think it's called South City Baptist Church now. His name was Peter Powell. And I keep this mail, and this will become more obvious to you. Thank you, Glenn. In a few moments' time. I keep this mail on my desk for a reason. In July 2012, Mike Falling and myself got a call at about 10:30 at night. And we were out driving around over in the West Hamilton area looking for Peter. We'd been called by Peter's wife saying that he'd gone off and hadn't come home. His car was in the garage. Could we go out and look for them? So here we were, Mike Fall and myself, walking around the parks in the middle of winter, calling out, Mike, Peter, Peter, thank you. No sign of Peter anywhere. So we spent about an hour and a half looking for Peter. Went home, probably got home about 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, to get a call the next day at about 7:30 in the morning to say that Peter had been found. He'd taken his own life in the park, just in West Hamilton. There. It raises all sorts of questions. In the context of what we're talking about today, for me, why would God allow such a thing? What was it that was going on in Peter's heart and in his mind that would cause him to go to that sort of point in his life? Desperation, that's right. Wow. We have all sorts of questions, and near the end of this talk I'll make reference to that again. We have all sorts of questions. But again, if I can come back to you again, Alan, what you talked about this morning was that we can have all these questions, but the only reference point that we have, the only sure thing we have, or person in our case, is Jesus. He's our only datum when life is all over the place. He's our only true reference point. So I share that story with you, and that's one of many things, just to say to you, this is not an area of my life that I have fully sorted. But I keep this nail on my desk as a reminder of Peter, and a reminder that though we have questions, God is the only answer. God is the only answer. So 2 weeks ago, we opened our series in the book of James, and we looked at chapter 1, verses 2 to 11, and we discussed the Christian's response to trials and four different teachings. You recall this. We talked about joy in trials, the benefits that result from trials, that wisdom gives God's perspective in trials, and lastly, poverty and wealth in trials. And we learned several things. We learned that true joy comes from no other source but God. We learned that perseverance is crucial to our Christian walk, and that we need God's perspective and wisdom, which is a gift to be asked for, and God gives generously to all without finding fault. Marvelous. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. God's perspective and wisdom, a gift to be asked for navigating trials. You know, I implied in a comment I made a couple of weeks ago that there is much in James that we will be challenged by, even for the most mature of Christ's followers among us, not least the resolve to be willing to continue to grow in Christ, to allow Him to change us, whatever stage of life we are in. You know, as we seek to build a strong prayer and spiritual foundation here at Fairfield, to build community, to foster unity, as we engage and connect with the mission of God for the Fairfield community, I want to suggest to you that these are not days for spiritual weakness. Not days for spiritual weakness. These are not days for the proverbial, I'll get around to it at some point. I'll get around to getting serious about God at some point. Rather, these are days to be spiritually strong. Doing what we need to do today to put the necessary steps in place to ensure that we're right with God and we're on track with God. Do you agree with that? Spiritually strong today. So let's look at our text. We're looking at James chapter 1. Verses 12 to 18. If you have your Bibles, these words won't come up on the screen. If you have your Bibles, read along with me. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. These are marvelous verses of scripture, folks. Everything that's between these pages is marvelous, isn't it, really? Now, if we stand back and take a wider view of James' proposition here, it is that God is good. And because God is good, he is not responsible for the lure of temptation and what happens on the other side of temptation, which is sin. God is not responsible for the decisions we as individuals make when birthed out of evil desire or intention that results in sin. We are in control of how we respond in trials. We bear the responsibility of our actions. Only what is good and what is perfect comes from God, because he is good. So there's three key teachings in our passage today. Let me summarize those for you before we jump right into them. The first, in verse 12, where James summarizes the first 11 verses, he says, blessed is the one who perseveres. And then he says there is an eternal reward attached for those that do. Crown of life. Second teaching is James addressing what must have been some sort of crooked teaching on temptation and sin, which is prefaced with this comment. When tempted, no one can say God is tempting. And the third teaching is that God is the only source of that which is good and perfect and holy. He is unchanging. So let's just take a look at each of these in turn briefly. Firstly, first main point, blessed are those who persevere in trial. Now James is calling Christians who endure and persevere through trial and temptation blessed. Blessed is on the other side of getting through trial with the right perspective, with the right attitude, and with the right heart intact. Blessed, as we know, means happy. But it's much, much more than just the emotion happy. Blessed is the state of those Christians who ultimately find their purpose and their fulfillment in God. It is the same word, as we know, that Jesus used in the Beatitudes, as in blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be. Blessed, as we know, is a word associated with creation, with Abraham, Isaac's wife Rebekah, when she left her family. And two other examples which I want to bring to you in Job chapter 5 and verse 17, well-known verses. Job 5:17 says, blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Lord Almighty. And in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, which carries the theme even further. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." So because of who James' readers were and their familiarity with the Old Testament, James is saying with his use of the word blessed, when you do what they did, when you're able to see with the perspective that they used and see that God uses these opportunities to build godly character in you, then you're blessed. And that person will receive the crown of life. Do you see that? Let me talk a little bit more about the crown of life. I think this is worth touching on. Christian life is a journey, isn't it? Journey in the sense that we continually go from who we are or where we are to where God wants us to be, to where Christ wants us to be, which is like Him. It's like Him. And daily we are faced with the opportunity to grow a little bit or a lot and some change at a different pace to others, but that we are different, each one of us in this room, that we are different is not sound rationale to go slow or even reject change, particularly when we know very well that we need to change. The Bible says when we know the good we ought to do and we don't do it, we... Some of you aren't sure. We know the good we ought to do and we don't do it, we sin. And Karen and I have worked with many couples over the years and hopefully we've given them some really beneficial tools that have enriched their marriage relationship. One thing that's often a stumbling block that we can recall from the work that we've done with married couples is one of the partners will usually be quite resistant to change. Quite resistant. Resistant and reluctant to change for the benefit of the relationship. And the refrain is usually this from either the husband or the wife. It's this. You'll identify with this straight away. If God wants me to change, He'll change me. You've heard people say that before? God wants me to change, He'll change me. Newsflash. He does, and it's your responsibility. He does want us to change, and it's our responsibility. He needs to sort himself out, and she needs to sort herself out, and when they're both doing that, what do you get? Great marriage! In the end, change and being transformed comes down to our willingness to be like Christ. When we are Christian, this is worth noting, when we are Christian, it is the same Spirit at work in each of us that raised Christ from the dead. What do I mean by that? It means that we all, each one of us, have equal and ample opportunity to grow, to put the old behind and the new before. And here's the thing, folks. God makes available all of the resource we need, not least the Holy Spirit. James teaches that there is a crown of life for those that love Him. And the crown of life is the reward for being faithful to God. For those who willingly submit their lives to Him, willingly submit to change. Those people who are faithful to His work in us, faithful to becoming more like Him, even through the testing and the trials. Even through the testing and the trials. Let me make mention of two other places in Scripture that speak about the crown. So we've got this idea fully in our minds. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Again, familiar verses. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Paul goes on, "Therefore I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Marvelous words. What a temporary crown, but an eternal, permanent crown. That's the reward, folks, for a faithful life lived now, focused on Jesus. Our ambition is not for something perishable. Our vision is for something eternal. Listen to that. Our ambition is not for something perishable. Our vision is for something eternal. The crown. The prospect and the promise of the reward of the crown is what motivated Paul to serve faithfully and in so doing continually push back on sin. No. Go away, sin. The old behind me, the new before me. And the picture here in that text in 1 Corinthians is him battling rigorously. You note that word in there? Rigorously to ensure he would not be excluded from receiving the crown. What about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Are we getting the idea now? Paul's statement is that in the same way a victorious athlete of the time was given like a crown of leaves, the people were his crown. As in Christians who pursued the way of Christ over the way of the enemy. Wonderful. The crown of life. So what's the summary of all of that? There's a lot packed into there. Let me summarize all of that for you. According to James, wisdom is needed for a godly perspective and resolve in trials in order to gain the crown of life. That is both the eternal life and a life lived today in the will of God as his faithful and loyal servants. Let me jump right into the second key teaching, temptation and trials. The Bible says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt the evil. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This point is pretty important. We give some clarification. We're talking about trials and temptation. But the Bible also refers to testing. Three T's. Trials, temptations, and testing. All similar? Maybe. I want to suggest we can tend to blur the lines of what the Bible here makes very clear between these three, and I'm going to explain these as best I can for you. Firstly, trials are to be something that we expect. They're something to be endured. We're to persevere in trials. That's what the Bible teaches. Secondly, Scripture teaches that God tests. God tests. Temptation, on the other hand, is something to be avoided. God allows trials, he tests, but the assertion in James is God never tempts his people. God never entices Christians to sin or desires that we might fail in the trials he may bring. So on this theme, you'll be mindful of the text in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul again, he says this. No temptation has overtaken you, except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And there are plenty of examples in Scripture, aren't there, of those who inquire of God in the face of trial and difficulty. The issue then, and what James is speaking to here, is when that inquiry turns into doubt. Doubting God. Doubting his place, his presence, and his purpose in what we're facing. Doubt leads to unbelief. And unbelief is sin. Job is an example of James' ideal. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him, yet will I trust in him. Well done, Mary. Job 13 and 15. Job exemplifies what it is to be human. I'm only human. Job captures that, but at the same time from a place of trust and assurance. Human, of course, but from a place of absolute trust and assurance. So what turns a trial or a test to a temptation, which is what James is talking about here? What turns a trial or a test to temptation is not that God has put us in such a position to start with. It is when we view our circumstances as God's attempt to tempt us. And when we do, we sin. We sin when a trial or a test becomes unbelief that God could use such an event or events for his good or our good and growth. God does not tempt. There is therefore a difference between trials, temptation, and testing. I actually think James does a pretty good job at differentiating between the three. With verses 13 to 15, we do get a little bit of a clue as to the difference in mindset of the faith of the church that James was writing to. James addresses those who will receive the crown, that is, those who are spiritually on track, from that group of people to Christians about to walk away, to abandon their faith. Why? Because of their misunderstandings and no attempt to understand God and the way that God works. Those two groups of people would have been present in the church back there. In particular, blaming God for matters that God should never ever be blamed for. Deflecting responsibility off of themselves and onto God. God made me do it, was kind of their thinking. God made me go and watch that movie. God made me do it. Only a very specific year. A few years ago, I had a group of people that went and watched the movie 50 Shades of Grey. Some of you will be familiar with that movie. First of all, I need to clarify, I've not seen the movie, and neither do I want to. But you know, I had well-meaning Christian people coming to me and saying, I need to go and see this movie because I believe God wants me to see it to improve my marriage. Really? See where I'm going with that? God made me do it. What did I just say before? God never. Situations are occurring every day at home, in the world, that raise any number of questions, not least, where is God in all of this? They leave us full of faith, leave us full of doubt, or maybe even just a bit confused. We can trace that hardwiring back to the Garden of Eden from Genesis chapter 3. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Neither of them take any real responsibility for their actions. Protecting their own self-interest was more important than relationship with God. If God wants me to change, he'll change me. Remember that? It's a little bit like that. Protecting their own self-interest was more important than relationship with God. Do you think that's true today? Protecting our own self-interest rather than relationship with God. What about Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3 in the same context? It says, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. You see, James knows where temptation is born in the heart of a man. And that inclination is in all of us. James knows what temptations lead to, desires that are not of God, usually. His teaching is that we apportion blame and deflect responsibility. God does not tempt. Folks, yes, we war against flesh and blood. I get all of that. But we are in control of ourselves. We are in control of ourselves. Scripture says we are dragged away by our own evil desire. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Note in the text that it's our evil desire that devolves into sin. And the road to Christian maturity is about constantly being aware of ourselves and pushing back on anything and everything that would hinder our movement toward Christ. Do you get that? Pushing back on anything that gets in the way of my relationship with Christ because I want to be like Him. The key message here is we, not God, not anyone else, we are individually, morally and ethically and spiritually responsible for being tempted and where that might lead us. And conversely, resisting temptation, which is, of course, the better option. Several years ago, I was helping and encouraging a young man who had a very significant issue with pornography. He'd go to work and he'd fire up the computer there, and every moment he could take, he would switch this thing on and look at images and movies and so on his screen. Work would finish and then he would go home, and every moment that his wife wasn't at home, he'd look up stuff on the computer. So I'm sitting here as this young man is talking to me about this stuff, pondering and praying. As you do, I'm just, I really sense the Lord. So you've got to give this man a radical suggestion. I said, okay, mate, this is the way you deal with that. Every single device that you look at this stuff on, get rid of it. I can't do that on my computer, I can't do that, blah, 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 you know. Which is better? You keep your phone that's capable of connecting to the internet. You have this television screen where you can look up this stuff. You go on this computer at work. You've got to remove yourself immediately from those sources if you want to go on for God. That was several years ago, and he was able to tell me about a year later that he's not looked at a stitch of pornography since that day. Sometimes it takes doing something radical to remove ourselves, remove the source of temptation from our lives. Cut it off. Not halfway, but all the way. Sometimes we've got to take serious steps to deal with sin and temptation in our lives, folks. And there is a point for all of us, isn't there, who know Christ, when we're faced with trial and then temptation, it's like a gate. It's like a window of opportunity where we leave that thing latched or whether we undo. We leave it latched or we unhinge. That's the opportunity right there. When we're Christian, we have the Holy Spirit in us. When we're about to do something, we know. We know when something we're going to do is not going to glorify God. That's the moment where we say, no, I will not do this thing. I will not allow myself to think this way. I will not follow through with this act. Choose to keep that gate shut or choose to open that gate. We all sin. We all sin. I sin. We fall short of the glory of God, no doubt. It's acknowledging sin for what it is and how we respond to that that's crucial. Spiritual maturity. Keeping Christ in our focus is by far the best mitigator of yielding to temptation. So there's a lot in that, folks. Trials and temptation. I'll very quickly just cover the third point. The goodness of God in trials. And we'll bring this to a close. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. best summary of verses 16 to 18 is that God is absolutely trustworthy. That's simple, isn't it? Let that sink into our brains and our hearts for a moment. God is absolutely trustworthy. The heavenly lights that James refers to here, God's handiwork, shift and change. But God himself does not change. His moral position and character does not shift or change. It is fixed in place. God is good. He's good. To understate, he is what defines good. And I don't want to stray unnecessarily from James' intent here, our river's statement. God is good, I know, raises for many all sorts of moral and spiritual questions. There's been events happen in the world this week that will do exactly that. That young man who shot all those kids at that Florida high school. Where is God in all that? The devastation in time. Where is God in all of that? And I want to say this tenderly and not dismissively. But God is there. God is present. He sees all of that. He does. That there is evil in the world, people who commit heinous atrocities against other humans. Loved ones die as the result of drink drivers. Friends die by suicide. Does not change or question that God is good. Though God has given free will to man to make their own decisions, good or evil, does not change that God is good. That God will choose to intervene and miraculously and instantaneously heal some and not others does not question or change that God is good. Now, we're not logically or scientifically expected to get our heads around that. I can't figure out why, God. I can't get my head around that. Here's what I want to say to them. That we were able to rationally explain and understand everything there is to know about God, where would the place for faith be? It's right here. Faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have. See, James is addressing people in the church who have in mind that they're getting a raw deal. We're getting a raw deal from life. We're getting a raw deal from God. Life is not going how I want it to. Why has God been unfair to me? Isn't it my right as a Christian for things to go well all the time? And why is God not allowing this and that? And doesn't he only want good things for me? Does God owe us? What does God owe us? Has he not already done everything that he needs to do in the person of Jesus? Even if God never did anything more for us, each one of us that sits in this room today, if he never did anything more for us than give us his Son, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to glory, he did nothing more. What more does he need to do for us? Answer, nothing. We have all that we need to have already, even if God doesn't. Now, he's our Father. Of course he's going to care for us. He's going to watch over us. He's going to bless, he's going to heal, he's going to do all that stuff. But we don't expect that. He's done everything he needs to do already. What does God owe us? I want to say at this point that James' response neither invalidates pain nor dismisses the reality of pain. In faith, one of the largest mind and heart perspective challenges we have is this. We are his children. He loves and cares for us. He hears and answers prayer. But what, listen to this carefully, but what God does for us and in us will always be for his good. Like that? will always be for his good, for his purposes, because he is good and it's his kingdom. You know what that's all about? Who that's all about? It's all about... simple, really, eh? What does God owe us? For his good. Because we define good different to God's good, it won't always be the good we think it is. We define it differently. I'm almost there. Think of the story of Lazarus during Jesus' ministry. Jesus, knowing that Lazarus had died, you'll know, never rushed off straight away. Now, to us humanly thinking, that kind of seems a bit absurd, doesn't it? Jesus, the sooner you get there, the more likelihood that Lazarus will be raised from the dead. Who is God? Who is God? Doesn't always work on our timetable. We align ourselves with his. God doesn't work to our purposes. We work to his. That he is good means his timing and purposes are always good. We're really getting the message, aren't we? So what James posits is this. That it is possible that as finite human beings, we're able to move from a place of questioning God to seeing my trial and my pain in the context of God's goods and goodness. That's the message right there. And to allow God in his infinite wisdom to allow pain in our lives and understand that that's for his good. That's for his good. So let me summarize all of this for you before I give you some takeaways. We have been created by God with the potential to be the kind of Christians that James is advocating here. People of truth and life and hope and the grace of God is the agent. The means through which we are able to resist sin in the face of temptation and trial. So trials in perspective is to see God at work. And that God is good. He is good. All the time. So our takeaways today. Thank you, Heather. Five. Serve God faithfully to receive the crown. Willingly submit to change. If God wants me to change, he'll change me. He said change. You've got to change. Go ahead and change. Put to practice trusting God in trials. Know that he's with us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to navigate our way through trials. Fourthly, resist temptation and acknowledge sin. And lastly, and most importantly, allow the grace of God to work through us. Confess our sin. Be quick to confess sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is God. So, again, similar to where I started, there may be all sorts of questions that arrive out of this talk or out of what I've talked to you about today. You may even disagree with some of the things I've said. That's okay. I welcome that dialogue with you. Really happy to talk to you about some of these things. It's a big subject. Let's stand together. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Let's sing that again.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every
done, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Father, we conclude this service today affirming you as Lord. He is Lord, He is Lord. He has risen from the dead and He is Lord. And so simply, Father God, we want to say thank you. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you for answered prayer. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your grace at work in our lives. Thank you that even in our trial and our temptation, Lord, you're there because you're good. You're among us. You're working in our lives. You're at work in this church. Thank you that as we sin, Father God, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Give us the courage, Lord, to be honest before you, truthful with you, to acknowledge where we need to acknowledge sin in our lives, Lord, and to receive that forgiveness. May your grace, Lord, just be so real for us today, if that's us. And so now, God, as we go from this place, may our fellowship be rich and deep and wide. And Lord, today, Lord, may it be a new stepping stone for many of us to be the foundation on which, Lord, we take our relationship with you to a new level. Again, Lord, we say we love you, we worship you, you are Lord of all. Thank you, Father. You are good. Amen.